Have you ever noticed how much of life is trash? Ends up in the trash? I've been cleaning out my office, shredding files, throwing stuff away. It's a good lesson in life. We do accumulate stuff. That's what we do well. At least I do well. I accumulate stuff and we hang on to it. But what really matters eternally? I've preached around 1,500 messages here at Galilee, covering 35 books of the Bible. I am now on my third preaching Bible. I've worn out the first two. Performed 59 weddings, 75 funerals, lots and lots of memories. We built this building and then paid it off, praise God. I can still remember men like Dave Verrier and Scott Mason running around up there finishing off the worship center. I took my turn up there too, briefly. Scott Mason, I remember, almost walked off the platform and fell one day. We spent 4 years working through and developing a new constitution for our church, refocusing our church around the Great Commission. And our mission statement reads, "We exist to glorify God by praising Him in worship, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, caring for one another in Christian love, and preparing believers to fulfill His global mission." What really matters in ministry? The Great Commission is the core mission of the church, our church. What does a church devoted to the Great Commission look like? A Great Commission church makes disciples. That's what it does. July 1961, the Green Bay Packers football team gathered for the first meeting of training camp that year. The year before, they had given up the lead in the fourth quarter of the NFL championship game and lost to the Philadelphia Eagles. Now they were ready to start a new season. Vince Lombardi, their legendary coach, stood in front of the team at the first meeting and he held up a football. And he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He took the team back to the boring basics that year, teaching them to block and tackle as if they'd never done it before. At one point, Max McGee, the Pro Bowl wide receiver, joked, "Coach, could you slow down a little? You're going a little too fast for us." Well, I'm about to end my ministry here at Galilee, and I want to take us back to the basics. Friends, this is a football. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There is one command in the Great Commission. There is only one command. It is not going. It is not baptizing. It is not evangelizing. It is not teaching. The only command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. That's the only command. We have one mission. We are to make disciples of all nations. This is football. Duh. What is a disciple? A disciple is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Our mission then is to make fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's it. End of sermon. Not really, but suppose we're a company and we make widgets. We make good widgets. We're proud of our widgets. And we're very good at making widgets. We make lots of widgets. But then we decide at some point, you know what? These widgets are very good. So we're going to start taking care of these widgets. We're going to polish them. We're going to protect the widgets. And we stop making new widgets. What happens? The company dies. We become a museum for old widgets. What happens when the church stops making new disciples? The church dies. It becomes a museum for old disciples. That's it. That's the danger. We must keep making new disciples to fulfill our mission at Galilee. There are four characteristics then of a Great Commission church. Number one, a disciple-making church, a Great Commission church, exhibits infectious corporate worship. Jesus sandwiches his command to make disciples between "all authority is given to me," and "lo, I am with you always." Verse 17 tells us that when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him. Our mission begins with worship. Without worship, there is no mission. We exist to glorify God. We are here to worship Jesus. So, why is worship so important to the mission of the church? The foundation, if you will, the atmosphere in which the Great Commission is lived out. Because verse 17 tells us that some doubted. Some doubted. Worship reminds us that all authority, all power resides in Jesus Christ. He is the all-powerful one. He is Lord of this universe. He is God of America. He is God of Russia. He is God of Iraq, Iran, Syria, China. Whether they believe with him or in him or not, he is God. He is sovereign. No president, no dictator is above Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this all-powerful one is with you always. With us always. He's always there. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us, no matter how bad it looks in life. So worship is the antidote to doubt. When in doubt, worship. It reorients our thinking around who God is and the fact that he is with us always because he is the all-powerful one. So, very important to gather in corporate worship. In fact, the more you doubt, the more you struggle, the more difficult things are, the more important it is to gather in worship and remind ourselves that he is God. Jesus is Lord. Worship leads us to love Jesus with all of our hearts. Pastor Stuart Briscoe tells about the time he was in Edinburgh, Scotland, speaking at Charlotte Chapel. A young lady was giving her testimony in the service. She had just come back from Kabul, Afghanistan, where she was a missionary nurse. And she said how much she really enjoyed working in the mission there, doing all of that. And then she'd met a young man, and she'd fallen in love. And this young man had asked her if she would marry him. But she told him, "I made a commitment to my church back home to serve on the mission field. So before I can give you an answer, I need to talk with the leaders of my church." Now, isn't that a novel idea? And so that's why she had flown home from Afghanistan to her church in Edinburgh, Scotland. As Stuart was looking out at the congregation and she was sharing, he noticed in the front row there was a young man who had the oddest expression on his face. So when she was done and she sat down next to him on the platform, Stuart said, "Who is that young man there? Do you know him?" And she said, "Well, yes, that's the young man who asked me to marry him." "I thought he was in Kabul," Stuart said. She said, "He was. he heard I was flying back to Scotland to talk to the leaders of the church, so he jumped on the next plane and flew back to join me. Stuart Briscoe says this, "You can always tell lovers they don't give up. They come after. As a lover comes after the beloved." And that's the picture Jesus gives of discipleship. If you're going to come after me, he said, it's because you love me, because I first loved you. And there's something about me, Jesus said, that draws you irresistibly to me. Like a lover is drawn to his love, disciples are drawn to Jesus. And worship expresses our love. We are drawn to love Jesus. It's what disciples do. And authentic love is always infectious. Worship should be infectious. Now, the style of worship changes. When we were in Panama, a little different style, quite a bit different style. My ears are still ringing. Great excitement and passion. I think part of their philosophy was make it as loud as you can so you can reach the whole barrio for Jesus Christ. It was great. It was awesome. Style is not the issue. However, style does have to reflect the culture in which we are functioning, because that culture needs to see and hear and feel our worship. So we must reflect the style of that culture, wherever that is. But when we gather in worship, people should see and feel our love for Jesus. If someone who does not know Jesus comes into our church, they should feel our love for Jesus. Real worship is infectious. People want to love because they see what we have. They want the love we have. If our worship services are a ho-hum, you know, so what, who cares? People won't want anything we have to offer them. Why would they want that? People are drawn to love Jesus when they see our love for Jesus, and that's worship. Second principle, a Great Commission church is active in the global marketplace. Active in the global marketplace. I like the word global. It's not original with me. Obviously, it's the combination of global and local. The mission of the church is both global and local, therefore global. We are to make disciples, Jesus said, of all nations. So if we give money to reach people in Timbuktu, but we fail to reach people in Gorham, we're failing at the Great Commission. Foreign missions is important as a part of that local mission, but if we fail to reach people here, we're failing at the Great Commission. On the other hand, if we're busy, busy, busy reaching people in Gorham and fail to reach people in Timbuktu, then we also fail to fulfill the global mission. It's both and, not either or. The word translated go in this verse is not a command. Grammatically, it's what we call a participle. We make disciples of all nations, and he gives three descriptive phrases to describe what we do. We make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how we make disciples. The going is a necessary part of the Great Commission. And I'm afraid that I think we have lost our way on this one in the church. We are so focused on attractional evangelism that we forget mission. We spend our energy trying to get people to come into our church buildings so we can evangelize them. The early church focused on going out, not getting people in. They didn't have church buildings. They met in homes. scattered for evangelism out into the community. They were active there. This gathering and scattering approach is biblical Christianity. We are to reach people in their world, not try to get people into our world. Evangelism takes place out there, not in here. If you study the early church in Acts, you will see them in the marketplaces of the towns and villages. They were always out there in the marketplace. And they took Jesus with them into those marketplaces. Everywhere they went, they took Jesus. The early disciples were not focused on making the world live by the church's values. The world is not the church. They don't believe what we believe. They don't live by our values. They were not trying to get the world to adopt Christian morals. They were telling people about Jesus, sharing the love of Christ with people. I like reading a blog by Carl Vaders, who writes about small-town church ministries. In a blog published a few weeks ago, he tackled the problem of the culture wars in America and how Christians are getting caught up in fighting for our moral values. The world is changing. Our country is changing. We know that. But when Christians fight the culture wars, we end up being just another screaming voice in a cacophony of screaming voices. Carl Vaders writes, this is very important, he writes these words, I like it. Now more than ever, people are looking for a church that is less interested in winning the culture wars and more interested in sharing the love of Jesus. That's where it's at. Less interested in winning the culture wars and more interested in sharing the love of Jesus with people. Amen. We are to love people. That's what disciples do. March of this year, the Day Foundation published a report on thriving churches in New England. And there are, Sal, there are thriving churches in New England. The reputation of New England is that it's a cold, dark, dead place to go. You go there if you want to give up your ministry, not take it on. We pray for New England Fellowship that they take it on, you know, and do great things. But they studied 32 churches in this study that were defined as thriving churches. The 32 churches ranged in attendance from 100 to 4,000, so it wasn't the number that was important. But they were all growing, and they were seeing large numbers of young families and young adults coming to church, which is important because larger numbers of young families lead to healthy youth and children's ministries. When you're reaching young families, that's where the life of the church ends up really growing. All these churches were very creative and innovative in reaching people, but they did it through relational strategies. They did it through discipleship, relationships with people. Methods of evangelism were not important to them. The techniques were not important to these thriving churches. They got involved and were active in the marketplaces of their towns. That's where the life went. They got involved in sports clubs and civic organizations. They used the holidays like Christmas and Easter to stage community events for the town. They engaged the town on the town's turf. Some were turning their church properties into marketplaces. Our church properties, as you know, sit idle most of the week, have all this space, land, buildings. So these churches were inviting the towns to use their properties for non-church functions as the way to build relationships with people, bringing the marketplace to the church by encouraging sporting and civic activities to take place on church property, concerts, community fundraisers told people the church cared about them in this town. You know what? There are many thriving churches in New England. And I will tell you this, every study demonstrates they are thriving by becoming active in the marketplace of the towns where they live. No other answer. Third, a disciple-making church demonstrates visible conversion growth. The next descriptive clause talks about baptizing people. Have you ever noticed that the words evangelize and evangelism aren't anywhere in the Great Commission? He doesn't command us to evangelize. Evangelism's not even in the Great Commission. We have made evangelism a goal, but Jesus said making disciples is the goal. Of course, you have to evangelize to make disciples. You have to tell people the gospel. But that's the beginning of the process, not the end goal. The goal is to make disciples. And the first visible and measurable commitment of a disciple is baptism. Baptism is the sign, the marker of our commitment to Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament. It is a public statement of our faith in Christ. When I was growing up in Pakistan, my parents being missionaries there, they were busy reaching Muslims for Christ. And many would talk with them, even pray with them, a prayer of the sinner's prayer in private. They might even start attending church. They might start attending a Bible study. And the other Muslims would tolerate them during that process. They didn't like it, but they would tolerate it until a person decided to get baptized. And when the person decided to get baptized, persecution broke out. Families disowned them, attacked them, did everything they could. What happened? It was a public commitment of faith in Christ. Up until then, they could be closet Christians, but they were not disciples of Christ until they were baptized. Unfortunately, we in the modern Western church have substituted other ways. You know, we talk about going forward at a meeting or praying the prayer of confession, the sinner's prayer, and there is nothing wrong with any of those things. Public invitations, I've given them myself in years past. But the biblical symbol of faith was and is baptism. The sad truth is that many think they are saved because they went forward at a meeting years ago, but their lives haven't changed. And it can be a false faith. God alone knows their hearts. That's not my role to judge anybody's heart. That's between them and God. But the mark of a true disciple throughout the New Testament in the early church was public baptism. Years ago, when Janie and I were youth leaders at a church in Old Town, Maine, I was working with a man in town who had a very wild reputation. He was open to having me talk to him about spiritual matters. So I went to his home to talk with him, and I started to talk with him that day about the gospel. You know what he told me? Oh, I'm a Christian. I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade many years earlier. Well, you could have fooled me. The whole town knew what a wild character he was. He said, I prayed the prayer to become a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I don't need to do anything different. Now, I don't know that man's heart. That's up to God. But there was no evidence that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. But he thought he was. One pastor used this analogy to help us understand this principle. If you walk out in the parking lot today and somebody asks you, "How do I get to Boston?" And you say, "Get in your car." Okay, that is how you will get to Boston. But it's hardly adequate to get you to Boston. You're going to have to give them directions on how to get to 95 and how to drive down 95 and how to get into the city of Boston. That's what they're asking. Much more than just get in your car. The beginning of evangelism is the information about Jesus Christ. He died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel, certainly, for your sins. Believe in that. But there is much, much more. Evangelism is persuading a person to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And baptism is the marker of discipleship. It's visible, it's measurable, it's public. Great Commission churches generally see a 5 to 10% conversion growth rate each year, as measured by baptisms. In the early 1990s, when I first started here at Galilee, and we were growing very rapidly during those days, I checked this statistic for several years, and we were growing at a 5 to 10% conversion growth rate as measured by baptisms every year. You know, it's been a long time since we've seen that. It's been a long time. We can't really call ourselves a Great Commission church until we start seeing that process again played out. It's visible. It's measurable. And that's what a Great Commission church does. Fourth, a Great Commission church teaches for total transformation. Teaches for total transformation. A disciple-making church teaches people to observe all that I have commanded you, Jesus says. The word observe means to keep or obey what Jesus commanded. So a Great Commission church teaches for life change, not head knowledge. Life change, not head knowledge. A Great Commission church teaches all that I have commanded you. You know, that's the most neglected word in the entire Great Commission. That little word, all that I have commanded you. We are to teach all of it, even the parts we don't like, even the parts that are unpopular from the Bible. We aren't just to teach some of what Jesus commanded. We're to teach all of it. The Bible's not a cafeteria where you get to pick and choose what you want and leave the rest. It's not a buffet where you pick out the parts of the Bible that you like and you leave the rest for somebody else to deal with. Nothing less than total transformation is the goal of a disciple-making church. We call disciples to full commitment of life. I love the cartoon that shows a church secretary on the intercom to the pastor in his office, and she's telling him about the person who is there asking a question, and she said, "It's Monty Williams. He wants to know if he can audit your discipleship class on total commitment." A lot of Christians want to audit the class on total commitment. You know, in auditing a class, you're not doing any of the work. You're not changing anything. You're just there. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. A disciple-making church does not teach easy believism and cheap grace. We call people to obey all that Christ has commanded. We teach for total transformation, life change. There's a difference between what I call the small gospel and the big gospel. The small gospel is the facts about Jesus Christ. Offers people the option to accept Christ as Savior, but not not as Lord. The small gospel focuses on getting people to pray the sinner's prayer, and then we're done with it. The small gospel gives people the facts. You know, Jesus died, was buried, rose again. Believe those facts and you're saved. Well, that's the starting point. It's not the ending point. Sure, you got to believe those facts. But the big gospel shows people how they are now transformed. They are a part of an eternal kingdom. They are part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ all over this globe. They are transformed by the big gospel. It's life change. The big gospel shows them that being a disciple involves denying self. It involves taking up the cross daily and following Him wherever He is leading. The call to follow Jesus is good news, wonderful. Look what He's done for us. We can't earn salvation. But it is good news because we are now part of the transforming, eternal kingdom of God. We are being remade, renewed, changed in every aspect of our lives. The gospel changes our lives forever. That's the big gospel. We can never be the same again when we take the gospel truly seriously. So I was going through my files this week. I came across the file on David Robertson. Many of you remember David. David had been brought up in the Christian Science Church. He was led to trust Christ by Pastor Ludlam at First Baptist in Portland, who also married David and Martha many years before they came, before I became pastor here and before they came here to church. And David and Martha were part of the church here when I first arrived in 1990. But David was not involved at all. He was like lots of folks. He and his family attended church regularly, came to church, sat in the chairs. We had those cold, hard folding chairs out in the Family Life Center back then. Sat there, part of church, but didn't get involved. He was busy with a very extensive business world responsibilities and all of that. One day, very early, not too long after I started here, early 90s, David came to see me, made an appointment, and I found out one reason why he wasn't involved. His heart had been hardened by secret sin, and it was destroying him. It was eating him up from the inside out. That day, he repented in my office, confessed his sin to me, and we set about to make the changes necessary in life for him to grow as a disciple. Not just saved to get to heaven. Began a discipling process with David. We would meet each week. He would bring his children on Tuesday nights. We had Pioneer Clubs back then. So the kids went to Pioneer Clubs. And then he and I would meet to study Scripture together. And the times were rich and sweet, and David knew already. He had been taught well listening to pastors. He knew God's word, so he grew very rapidly, got very involved in that process. Eventually, he became our adult Sunday school class teacher. And David was on fire for the Lord. Not just here at church, he was witnessing to others in the business world that he was a part of. Very active there witnessing out in the marketplace. Then one day he called me. And he said, can we meet? We met in the parking lot sitting in his car. The doctor had just informed him that he had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And he was dying. He was devastated. I was devastated too. I remember driving home that day saying, why, God? Why? Here's a guy that's on fire for you. He's a disciple of yours. He's doing great work for you, and you're going to take him home? Why, God? You know what? God never answered my why question. Do you ever have that experience? God just doesn't seem to answer the why questions too often, except with trust Him. So we walked together through the process of the disease. And one night David emailed me about his experiences. A stair lift had been put in the house. He was more and more confined to the home. Eventually, of course, a hospital bed and all of that. And he couldn't get out, but he said that week he'd had somebody come to see him, and he'd spent 5 hours sharing Christ with that person and talking about spiritual things with them. And then he said a friend of his, a Christian Science friend from Boston, had driven all the way up to meet with him, and he'd spent 4 hours talking with him about Christ and his need of Christ. He said, "I'm exhausted." But this was happening. What was happening? David couldn't get out into the marketplace anymore, so what was God doing? God was bringing the marketplace to David, and his bedroom became that marketplace. And he was sharing Christ with his Christian Science friends and anyone else who would come to his home. A little over a year later, I got the call from Martha. It was about 2:00 in the morning. She said David had gone to be with the Lord. I got dressed and drove to Buxton, arriving there at the home, actually before the funeral home got there, and helping them carry David's body down the narrow stairs to the hearse, praying with the family. David and I had already pre-planned his service. He was that kind of person. He wanted to make sure that the gospel was preached because he knew the business world was going to show up. And they did. This room here, because by then we were in this building, this room here was packed out, standing room only. In fact, we put rows of chairs out in the halls. We violated every fire code, I'm sure. Put rows of chairs out there for people to sit in. They came from all over. His Christian Science friends from Boston came in large numbers. And David had said, share the gospel with them. Tell them how they need to know Jesus. And so that's what we did, and his testimony rang true. I will never know until we get to heaven what God did in the lives of people that day. God knows, because the message was clear to everyone who had come. Only God knows how he changed lives that day forever. But here's the thing. David was a disciple of Jesus who had touched many, many lives for Christ. What really matters in ministry? Disciples, making disciples like David. That's what matters. It's not buildings. It's not programs. It's people transformed by the big gospel of Jesus Christ so that their lives are never, ever the same again. And they begin to go out and they begin to talk to people. That's what matters in ministry. My challenge to all of you is you look ahead for Galilee. Stay focused on making disciples. All the other stuff is peripheral for a church compared to making disciples. So as we close this morning, I would like us as a church to renew our commitment. In your bulletins, there's a sheet of paper, has the outline on one side, but you can turn it over and it's our church covenant. We are going to have a covenant renewal right now as a church. Before Jesus Christ today, we are going to stand and say these words. I want us to stand and read it aloud. You know, we do this normally at, of course, our annual meetings each year. But I want us to renew our covenant with one another this morning and with Jesus Christ. So will you stand, take your sheets, and let us read together as we renew our covenant with one another as a church and Jesus Christ as our Lord. Join me. Having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the expenses of the church, to support the ministry, the poor, and the spreading of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain private and family devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and our acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the word of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Father, we've read these words as our renewal of the covenant we have with each other as a church and with you as our Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will live out these words in our lives in the days ahead. Live out these words in our lives in every gathering, every event, and in our daily lives as individuals, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.